Turn with me in your Bibles, in your notes to Matthew chapter 15. Last week we saw those self-righteous Pharisees and scribes coming from Jerusalem to try to find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they were blinded by their self-righteousness. They were blinded by their false works-based gospel. The Lord had been calling them out for their self-righteousness. The Lord was right before them, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy that he was Messiah. But instead of humbling a heart, they doubled down. I remember they came trying to scrutinize the Lord, and they're watching him and his disciples looking for any point that they can bring, you know, an accusation of fault against the Lord. And they saw the Lord's disciples not washing their hands before they ate in the manner that their tradition said that you should wash your hands. And remember, it was a big rigmarole. It was basically spiritual grandstanding, the way they would go through this whole process to get their hands in a manner, you know, that they could eat. And it really wasn't about washing the germs off their hands, but more so this display, again, of self-righteousness. And then remember, they had taken the Levitical laws about cleansing rituals for the priests, and they had distorted those and really had put a heavy burden on people when it came to just sitting down and eating lunch. So they brought that accusation against the Lord's disciples, and the Lord rebuked them. And he said, listen, you put the traditions of men over the word of God, and you deny the word of God, because then he brought out areas where they had brought their own laws in to undermine the Holy Scriptures. And really in all of this, we saw the Lord bringing it together and saying, it's not what comes out of a man or what goes into a man that defiles him, you know, what he eats, but instead what comes out of him. And the Lord got to the heart of the matter. Here these guys are focused in on these external things, these areas where there's freedom and so forth, and the Lord got to the nitty-gritty, the heart of the matter, that our hearts are wicked, and we need to come to the Lord for forgiveness and salvation and learn to walk in him and take our thoughts captive and so forth. Well, what's very interesting about the passage that we're in this morning is just as last week we saw these self-righteous individuals coming to find fault in the Lord, to try to find fault in the Lord, in this day we're living in today, there's many self-righteous individuals that open up God's word to try to find fault in the Lord now. And this is a passage here today that is so oftentimes distorted and twisted by individuals that have an agenda to bring accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage has become very popular in the last 10 years or so, especially with, and I'm going to use some language here, you got to follow the sermon from the beginning to the end because we're going somewhere, but it's a passage where many, for lack of a better word, liberal individuals, and when I say that, I'm not talking about liberty in Christ, but individuals that want liberty to do as they will whenever they want to do it. I don't think I need to expand on that any longer, but they take this passage to bring accusation against Jesus that he is a racist, that he absolutely was short-sighted, that the Lord was looking down on this Syrophoenician woman who comes to him begging him to cast the demon out of her child, for her child was severely demon-possessed. Listen, this was a most glorious passage, because at first reading, it may confuse individuals. And again, it's taken and twisted by individuals with agendas to promote themselves as, you know what, these non-racist individuals and try to bring accusation against the Lord. But really, when you look at this passage in light of the Lord's ministry and the fullness of Scripture, we see this woman coming to the Lord just desiring a crumb from his table, but God had greater plans for her. The Lord wanted to bring her to his banqueting table, and that would take a process. It would take a process of testing her, of offending her in order to vet her and to bring her to this place of faith in the Lord, to bring faith out of her heart so that absolutely he could gloriously bless her and reward her. Carnal men can't see this. Short-sighted individuals can't see this. As we go through this passage today, I am convinced you will see this, the awesomeness of God in this passage. So I encourage you to, again, hang in with me throughout this, because there's some things here that, again, need to be built on, and truths need to be brought out. And when we get to the end of this, you're going to say, man, our Lord is so awesome, and that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. His are so much higher than ours, and his ways are so much higher than ours. So that's a little bit of where we've been and where we're going. Let's read this text together, and then we'll dive into it and just begin to set this up and so forth. It says, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So notice the first word here, it's then. And then is one of these connecting words from what we just read to where we are going. And we know in that previous passage that we already kind of touched on this morning, the Lord, in talking about what goes into a man doesn't defile him, but what comes out of a man is what defiles him. We saw in Mark's gospel that in that, he declared all food to be clean. This is huge because, again, Israel had been under the Levitical law and the ceremonial part of that law, which, again, we are freed from now, they were under, which included things you can eat, things you can't eat, no shrimp, you know, back then and so forth, no lobsters and all kinds. I like the shrimps and lobsters, so none of that kind of stuff. No pork, you know, we're familiar with that. They weren't allowed to eat that. There was reasons for that. Number one, it was for health reasons. They didn't have refrigeration back then, and that food can get you sick if it's not properly prepared. Also, again, it was to separate them from the nations around them that worshiped demons and so forth. The Lord really wanted Israel to have their own culture, to be separated from those nations, so the Savior could come through Israel to save those nations as well as Israel. Also, that Levitical law was there to show them they were sinners because they couldn't keep it. Again, they had a heart. They should have had a heart to keep it, but they couldn't. And again, the law shows us the moral law that, again, is intact today, that was intact back then. God's Ten Commandments show us that we are sinners. But look at the ceremonial part of that law was part of the old covenant. We know that the Lord was bringing in and ushering the better covenant, the new covenant. So last week we saw as the Lord, again, was completing his earthly ministry, getting ready to go to Jerusalem and go to the cross, establishing the new covenant as he is the new covenant, he declared all food to be clean. Now it would take them years to really understand what he was teaching there, but he was declaring that. Now we see him this morning, again, going from Galilee to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is predominantly or was predominantly a Gentile region, a place where unclean, again, how they would view them, unclean pagan Gentiles lived. Gentiles did not have a relationship with God. If they had a relationship with God, they were called God-fearers. They were proselytes. They would convert to Judaism and have faith in the Messiah to come. But they were few and far between. And for the most part, this was a region marked by paganism. And yet you see the Lord going out of his way to go up to this area. And again, what was happening is the Lord was paving the way for the new covenant to be fully established. And sadly, part of this was the fulfillment of Scripture of Israel outside of a remnant being in the process of rejecting Jesus, rejecting the Messiah, and the Gentiles who were in the darkness moving into this process of accepting him as Messiah. It's Colossians 2:16 that we looked at last week. So let no one judge you in food and in drink, or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath, again, ceremonial law stuff, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so these were areas of shadow. And again, who is the substance? Jesus. So Jesus is now coming on the scene, establishing the new covenant, and that shadow is getting smaller and smaller and smaller as the Lord was about to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. You see this throughout the Lord's ministry. Notice Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. We saw that earlier in Matthew chapter 12, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that when the Messiah comes, the Gentiles will flock to him. The floodgates will be open. The floodgates are beginning to open as the Lord's earthly ministry is coming to an end. And then it's interesting in John 12, this is right before, again, the Lord would go to the cross of Calvary. Just, you know, days before, it says in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man should be glorified. And so the Lord knew. Look at the Gentiles now are beginning to come to me. We would see Jesus. Where sadly the bulk of the Jews were saying, we don't want Jesus. We don't want to see him. We want to promote ourselves and our self-righteousness and so forth. And so there was a transition that was taking place. On the other end, Matthew 23:37, we know this is Passion Week. This is Palm Sunday. Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He says, I was willing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me. You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this transition was happening again. We are about to enter into the church age, really the time of it's called the age of grace, of Gentiles coming to the Lord in mass numbers, and outside of a small remnant, Israel rejecting Christ. If you go to Israel today, only about 3% of the Jews there believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over half of them don't believe in God at all. They're in a place that is desolate spiritually. But praise God, God is still doing a work. And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but we know that God has, according to prophecy, regathered Israel in these last days. And we know the day is coming soon. We know it will happen and unfold during the tribulation period, that all Israel or all the Jews on the earth that go through the tribulation period, that make it through the end of that, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, again, For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that time is coming. And beautifully, again, as Israel rejected Christ and the Gentiles came to Christ, now the Gentiles knowing Christ is provoking the Jews who do not know Christ to jealousy, and they will come to faith in Christ. Notice Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Speaking of Israel here. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So God's working a grand plan here. And in the Lord's ministry, again, there is a shifting that is going on. So he goes to this region of Tyre and Sidon. This is modern-day Lebanon, north there of Israel. And again, the region is predominantly Gentile, But there were scattered Jews that were up in that region. And again, this is important, and what we're looking at this to understand this. And those Jews at this point, and even still now, had first dibs to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Then you got to understand this. If you don't understand this, if you just take this passage and you pluck it out of context, you're going to go, wow, look at Jesus seems hard-hearted here. But the Jews had first dibs to the gospel. We'll explain this more as we go through this. But notice Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then notice, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Again, God had been working through Israel. Israel suffered much. Israel, again, had been longing for Messiah. They had lost sight before the Messiah came, but salvation was for the Jew first, and the Lord's earthly ministry was predominantly to the Jew. That does not mean he did not come to save the Gentile. He absolutely did, but again, scripturally and biblically, this was God's plan. So he goes up to this area that's predominantly Gentile, but there were scattered Jews up there that he went to minister to as well. In the midst of those Gentiles, though, as we read here, there's this Canaanite woman. And again, a woman of Canaan, it means she's of Canaanite descent. She's up here, and she has this daughter who's severely demon-possessed. Not just demon-possessed, but severely demon-possessed. And listen, the Lord who knew all things knew this woman was there, and she was groping for God to touch her child as well as to touch her. Now notice 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now again, this woman today, as individuals read this text that have an agenda to bring accusation against God, individuals that cannot rightly divide the word of God, have no interest in rightly dividing the word of God, don't understand what's going on here. They can't see past the end of their nose. So many people read this, and she is heralded as the upright hero in this account, as the marginalized victim, and Jesus is considered the racist and the hard-hearted individual. I want to read to you guys a little bit from two articles. And I think this is a valuable passage for us today and to understand how scripture is twisted and how wrong it is twisted when you see, again, God's word taught in context and really what's going on. This was an article written a while back, and there were so many more of these articles during COVID in the last 5 years. This one's about 7-8 years old. And the title of the article is Jesus and the Syrophoenician Woman, A Lesson on Refugees and Law School Seals by Austin Stillman. It's hard for me to read this without like an accent or something, but I'm just going to read it as it is. It says, it is one of the most unsettling passages in the New Testament. This isn't the Jesus Christians like to think about. Can you see where this is going? This is Jesus apparently insulting and dehumanizing a desperate woman seeking the health of her family. This is Jesus writing Gentiles off as second-tier citizens. Jesus' statement was full of prejudice and ethnocentrism. He's making names up now, or making words up now. This story calls us to confront Jesus' humanity. Being human means being embedded in a culture. It means growing up with certain worldviews. It means inheriting traditions and language and biases that can be wrong-headed and hurtful and alienating. Biases like the exclusion of Gentiles from the community of faith and the circle of those deserving compassion. Notice next, you see Jesus doesn't cling to his prejudice. He listens. Jesus listens. He changes his mind. The hero of this story is not Jesus, but the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus had prejudice from his community that were magnified by his insulation from those who could challenge his views. But he listens when those views are challenged. He concedes his erroneous ethnocentrism and turns divine compassion towards all people everywhere. Jesus shows us in the story that inheriting biases is inevitable and holding on to it is a choice. This guy couldn't be more wrong. I'll read another one to you. And I know you're here to be edified, not torn down, but we're going somewhere with this. This next article, Crumbs, Jesus and an Ethnic Slur, by David R. Henson. He's got to put his middle initial in there to seem more dignified. Not David Henson, David R. Henson. So notice, Jesus uttered an ethnic slur. To dismiss a desperate woman with a seriously sick child, Jesus holds all the power in this exchange. The woman doesn't approach with arrogance or a sense of entitlement associated with wealth or privilege. Rather, she comes to him in a most human way possible, desperate and pleading for her daughter. He responds by dehumanizing her with ethnic prejudice, if not bigotry. In our modern terms, we know that power plus prejudice equals racism. Rather than being part of the solution to ethnic prejudice, Jesus seemed to be very much part of the problem. No, this guy has no fear of God, according to this story. When confronted with the Gentile pagan in this story, he explains that his message and ministry are for the Israelites only, a comment of ethnic exclusion and prejudice that calls to mind similar refrain from a more modern time, whites only, that reverberated throughout the South not too long ago. This, I think, is the great lesson of the Syrophoenician woman. It teaches us that the dynamics of power and prejudice and of how even the best of humanity, the incarnation himself, can get caught up in systems of oppression and culture of supremacy. Like many of us today, Jesus would have been reared into a prejudiced worldview. So don't tell me that you aren't prejudiced or don't exercise your position of power through the lens of your prejudice. Even Jesus did that. I'm about to rip those two articles apart. Nothing could be further from the truth. Hear me out here. This woman in this account is no hero. She is vile. She is what every one of us in this room and everyone who has ever come to Christ is, a sinner damned to hell and rightfully so. Can we say amen to that? Listen, she is a Canaanite. A people who have rejected the Lord for hundreds and hundreds of years. They worship demons. They practice abominable sin. And over and over and over, they tried to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Israel, to whom God chose to bring forth the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Salvation's first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice Leviticus 18:20. It's God telling Israel when they went into the promised land, do not practice the things the Canaanites practice. Do not defile the land as they did. What did they do? Notice Leviticus 18:20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So they would sacrifice their children to the demonic god of Moloch. They would sleep with their neighbor's wife. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Notice 24. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. The Canaanite nations practice these things on the regular, and they were not ashamed of the practice of these things. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. So they practice gross sin. Notice Joshua 9. When Israel would go into that land that God deeded to them, it says there in verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings were on the side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel in one accord. They're one accord, come against Joshua, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to wipe you off the face of the earth because we worship demon gods and we are against your God. And then in Judges 3, it talks about, again, them luring Israel into their paganism. Now, Israel, again, they're responsible for that, but how they came and mixed with them, and they came in a more effective way to destroy them by bringing their sin before them and tempting them with it. Now, many would say at this point, well, listen, that's them, that's not her, don't stereotype her. But the truth is, that was her. Listen, her child was severely demon-possessed. How does that happen? Does that happen through raising a child in a godly home? No, it happens from an unclean home. These are unclean spirits. Parents do have a spiritual guardianship over their children. A hedge of protection that God wants to work through to protect their children. This child was not prayed over. This child was not being raised in the truth, but she was being raised in a wicked home by wicked people. We see this in her life and her being severely demon-possessed. This woman, and listen, we're going somewhere with this woman. The Lord loves this woman. Make no mistake about it. Hang in there with me as we go through this, but she is a rebellious sinner. She is not a victim, and she is not a hero here. We are just like her. We are rebellious sinners. You know what's glorious, though? It says, behold, a woman from Canaan came from that region. Because of the practical consequences of her sin, it drove her to the Lord. Practical consequences of sin drive people to the Lord. Her rebellion and the effect that that had on her child had brought her to this place to grope for God Almighty. And hear this morning. Just as the devil uses the pleasure of sin to drive men from God, God uses the pain of sin to drive men back to God. And that's what's going on here. The psalmist said in Psalm 31:9, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of my sin, I'm wasting away. Have mercy on me, God. Has anyone in the room, when you came to Christ, was it not in part because sin was wrecking your life and you, Lord, I need you, God. I need to be forgiven. I need to be washed. I know that's the case in my life. And here's the thing, when you see your sin affecting your child in a severe way like this, it all the more affects your soul. Listen, I tell people all the time who want to quit this, that, or the other. What you're doing here is affecting your kids. And if that's not motivation enough for you to stop, I don't know what I can tell you. Her child being severely demon-possessed because of her antics and actions drove her to the Lord to cry out, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. She had turned a corner. She's seen the consequence of her sin, the effects of her sin on her daughter. And she says, I need mercy. Mercy is when you do not get what you deserve. She's admitting, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything, but have mercy on me. And to her credit, this Gentile lady recognized and acknowledged who Jesus was, who he is, that he's Messiah, son of David. It is a term for Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, while these, again, religious Jews who should have known better are not seeing him for who he is. And if it's oftentimes in the gutter where you can see, but in the penthouse where blindness resides. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 19:23, assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When you get stripped of everything and you see again the effects of your sin afflicting your life, you start looking up. You start groping. Another thing with this woman that's so glorious, she's come to the place now where she's praying for a child. She's crying out for her child. Listen, pray for your kids, amen. Pray for them from the womb. Pray for them now. Pray for them daily. Don't wait for a demon to move you to prayer. She had waited for a demon to move her to prayer. You need to pray now. If you're thinking, oh, I got it all together, I am the parent of the year, you're not. You need God's grace. You need God's mercy. Let's be like Epaphras. Notice Colossians 3:12. Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Labor fervently in prayer for your children. Notice 23. She comes begging. She comes with mercy. But he answered her not a word. And this is where the ignorant individual wanting to accuse Jesus. Oh, look at Jesus as being a racist here. How dare he turn his back to her? He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Why did he not answer her a word? The Lord is vetting her. Is she genuinely calling upon the Lord? Or is she just exploring any and all roads? Does she really believe he's Messiah? Or did she just hear, hey, there's a guy in town and you might get some free stuff? Does she really believe the Lord can heal her child? Or will she ask, he not answer, and she storms off? Throughout the scripture, Jesus tested people to see what their intentions were. Oftentimes through response questions where they had to respond from his question or challenges. And in this case, look at, he's doing this to develop her faith, to bring her faith out from her. She's probably in a place, and I think the text shows she's in a place where, yes, she's somewhat acknowledging him as Lord, but she's looking for anything to help her. Because she also goes to the disciples, and we'll touch more on that here in a second. But this is a tactic the Lord often used to test someone, to try someone, to see where their heart really was. We know in John 4, the Lord's dealing with another woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And the Lord says to her, well, the woman said to him in John 4:15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said, well, I have no husband. The Lord was testing her. Are you going to come and deal with truce? Do you want this living water I have to offer? Well, to get that living water, you need to be truth. Go get your husband. The Lord knew that she was not living with her husband. The Lord knew that she had had many husbands, and she says, I have no husband. And he says, you answer right, because I am vetting you, and you showing that you are humble, and you are dealing with me in truth. We see in John 5:5, there was a certain man who had an infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And again, he's at this pool where there would be a healing that would come when an angel would come down and stir the water in the pool, and the first one in would get healed. And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. The Lord's testing him. Do you want to be healed? Well, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and walked. He responded by faith. Do you even want to be made well, or do you like just sitting out here? A lot of people just want to sit around. They really don't want to be made well. They hang their hat upon their affliction. You see this in Mark 10. And sadly, in Mark 10, you see this unfolding the opposite way. Notice verse 17. Now he was going down the road. One came running, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. There's no way he had done that. But notice 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. The Lord's testing him. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Lord didn't say, hey, you're here, come join. No, are you really here for the right reasons? You need to know this. The Lord vets us and tests us as well. He tests our faith to see if it's genuine or phony. Notice Matthew 13, 20. But he who received the seed in the stony place, this is who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but only endures for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles, and God's the one that allows that tribulation and persecution to come to show that was not a genuine faith. Now he received the seed amongst the thorns, as he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, tested by the cares of the world, the riches of the world, shown the faith is not real. But he receives the seed on the good ground, as he who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Look at, when your faith is vetted, when it's tested and you see it's a phony faith, don't harden your heart to that. Bring that before God and say, God, wash me and give me a real faith, a real trust in you to save me in a day in and day out faith. Another thing with this, the disciples say, send her away. They're basically saying, she's driving us nuts here. This also shows again. This brings into question why you're here. Are you here for Jesus or for anyone who could help you? Which one is it? Is it Jesus is Lord, or I'll take any Lord who can come in as long as they meet my need? Now, side note on this, it'd be easy to criticize the disciples here. Many criticize the disciples here because they're just like, you're bugging me. Get away from me. What kind of ministers are this? But here's the thing. When you point a person to the Lord and that individual keeps following you like your Lord, that gets burdensome really, really quickly. I'm not Lord. He is Lord. Don't look to me as Lord. Don't look to others as Lord. Look to him as Lord. And if you're looking to someone as they are Lord, you need to stop doing that. Because they're not Lord. And you're putting a yoke on them that they can't bear because they're not Lord. And not being Lord, they can't meet you where you're at. We'll come back to this passage here in a bit. But we see another child that was demon-possessed in Matthew 17. The parents bring the child to the disciples. They can't cast the devils out. And the Lord says there about the child in Matthew 17, 17, bring him here to me. Bring him to me. I can get the job done. They need me. And ultimately, we need the Lord, and those around us need the Lord. Let's point one another to the Lord, and let's look to the Lord. Amen. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this really shows us that the disciples' request wasn't to send her away empty-handed, but it was a request, meet her where she's at, Lord. Heal her child and then send her away. Otherwise, the Lord would not answer this way. Again, it's implied in his answer that that was their question. Not just send her away empty-handed, but send her away with her request met. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to do that. I didn't come here for her. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, again, he's referring to his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry was to the Jew first. He would go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, that the gospel's now to the Jew and the Gentile. And it's not to say that the Gentile couldn't be converted before the cross. They absolutely could. But prophetically, he came to the Jew first. Biblically, he came to the Jew first. And the Lord did not move and operate outside of the bounds of Scripture. I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Think of Isaiah 53, 6. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's talking about Israel first. Lost sheep. There were a lot of lost sheep in Israel in that time. We've seen it throughout the book. And then notice later in Acts 3:22, and I think this helps give understanding to what the Lord's saying here. This is after the Lord's died and resurrected from the grave, and the disciples are ministering to Jews the gospel. They're trying to get them to understand. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophet, prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken have also foretold these days. For you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying, rise up, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then notice 26, to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away everyone away from your iniquity. So again, he's for all the families of the earth, but he came to you first. And you got to understand, the Jews for thousands of years had gone through agony and suffering, affliction, chastening, a captivity to bring forth the Messiah, and they had first rights. It's like a woman going through 9 months of pregnancy and labor and that baby being born, and someone, oh, you don't get first rights to hold the baby. No, we're going to take the baby over here. Hey, bring some, look at this cute baby. That mom has first rights to that baby. Can the lady say amen to that? Give me that baby right now. That's my baby. Get that baby over here. Look at this woman as a line jumper. She's cutting in line. You enjoy when someone cuts in line before you? You're like, should I say something or shouldn't I? There's a time when I'd always say something. Hey, bro, the line's back there. Generally, I don't know. I don't now unless I see someone jumping the line and it bothering other people in the line. Then it's like, hey, bro, the end of the line's back there. It's not up here. Oh, I didn't know. You knew you were cutting lines. She's cutting the line here. Notice 25. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, here's the thing. At this point, she could have stormed off offended. She could have argued with the Lord and tried to twist the word of God. She could have played the victim and accused the Lord. How dare you not meet my need? What kind of savior are you? You're a racist. She doesn't do that. Instead, she doubles down in humble faith. She's resolute. She worships and petitions the Lord once again. Hear this. While never asking the disciples ever again. She's like, well, I'm done with them. My focus needs to be upon you. Her faith is being developed. She persists. She is like the widow and the unjust judge. Notice Luke 18:1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought to always pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this woman troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me or she wears me out. That widow recognized there's only one person on the earth can help me is that judge, and I'm going to pester him, I'm going to bug him, and I'm going to be there when he comes out of his office until I get what I need in this situation. That's how God wants us to pray. That's what's beginning to come out of her now. She's recognizing now only Jesus can help me, and I ain't going until you meet me where I'm at. Is that not awesome? Listen. So many, when they ask and they don't receive, their lack of faith is exposed. They ask the Lord, oh, I tried that, that didn't work. And then they begin to pursue other avenues, false gods. They never seek, they never knock. Notice Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given, seek and you'll find, knock it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. Three times we'll see she says, Lord. This is the second time. Notice 26, and this is where we get the racial slur. Good grief. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. The Lord tells her basically here, you got a problem. You got a problem. He came to the Jew first, and she was an unclean Gentile. Again, to take what is for the Jew first and prematurely give it to an unclean Gentile would be wrong. And notice here, the Lord does not soften his words to appease men's pride or spare a sinner's feelings. He's saying, you are unclean. You're a sinner. How dare he say that? She's there begging and he tells her the truth. How dare he say that? This is a woman. He shouldn't talk to her like that. Listen, when you read the Bible and it says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that means the men and the women. God deals in truth and makes no apologies about it. It exposes who we are outside of Jesus Christ. We are vile. We are wretches. We are under the wrath of God, and the Lord spares no punches in that. You got to deal in truth to be set free from sin. Notice Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. With mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the deeds of the law are the knowledge of sin. Like, who's he writing about there? You and me. I chuckle at all the commentaries on this passage wanting to be Jesus' PR man. Look at again, a dog was a term for an unsaved Gentile. They were unclean in their sin. And then all the commentators say, yeah, but he didn't use that word cur like a wild dog. He used the word for a dog that's a house pet. Here's the thing. Are you ready for this? Some dog lover is going to be offended right now. A dog is a dog is a dog is a dog. We have those house pets in my house, and there are things that they have eaten that I cannot speak of from the pulpit. They are our best friends, but they are four-legged, dirty vultures with a tail and horrific breath. And to soften the Lord's words here takes away from, actually, this woman's dignity and her humanity. That would be like the Lord not dealing with her in truth to spare her feelings versus dealing with her in truth to save her soul. She's coming to him in truth and wanting to hear truth, not to get a DEI response. You only come to Christ one way, humbling your heart and calling upon Christ. There's no side road for a minority or someone that's been marginalized or whatever title we want to put out there. And by the way, there's only one race, the human race. There's one blood. It's level of melanin that you have in your skin that differs from those around you. Can we deal in truth? The word race is not even in the Bible. It is a satanic word. But the Lord's dealing with her in truth. You come to me, you want truth, you're going to get the truth. You're unclean. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And he's called us to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, they won't endure sound doctrine. Both according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up from themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. Like the two articles I read, those are fables. Fables. Self-righteous fables. 27, and she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. The third time she calls him Lord, and this is by far the most genuine of all her cries. There's no wallowing, there's no self-pity. It is a statement, and this is glorious, bursting forth and full of faith. And just like that woman that said, that had that blood flow, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. She's come to this place of saying, you are so mighty, all I need is a crumb from that table. You talk about mustard seed faith. I only need a crumb. I'll be content with a crumb, provided it's from your table, not these disciples' table. I need a crumb from your table. A crumb from your table is all that I need. Again, Matthew 17, 14. And when they had come, the multitude, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. I read that earlier. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Notice here. And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And see, her faith had grown as she had prayed to the Lord, had worshiped the Lord, had listened to the words of the Lord, had pursued the Lord. The Lord had not been cold to her at all, but instead had birthed, developed, brought out what was needed in her, genuine faith in the Lord. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Notice 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. The thought of someone taking this passage and bringing accusation against the Lord infuriates me. He's a heartless racist. Oh, Jesus learned from her. Now come learn from me in my articles. Hear this. How dare they bring accusation against the Lord? The Lord wanted to give her more than a crumb from his table. Hear this. He wanted to give her a seat at his banqueting table. But that required faith. And her faith was brought out. Her faith was developed as she said, no, I'm going to seek the Lord. She was working that out in herself. And came to the recognition, it's you and you alone that I need, as she listened to him. And her faith grew as she asked and sought and she knocked. And the Lord marveled at her faith. Oh, woman, great is your faith. And you see it throughout the Lord's ministry, where he would marvel at the faith of Gentiles. And he would also marvel at the lack of faith of the Jews. Let it be to your desire. And he can say this because in this process, she is delighting herself in the Lord, at his feet, worshiping him, listening to him. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desire of your heart. And then John 15:7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. We are seeing those passages unfold in this one. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Again, based on her faith in the Lord. Can we say together, O Lord, grow our faith? How's our faith grown? Three things. Romans 10:7, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Get God's word in your heart. I hope our faith has grown this morning. Luke 17:5, we need to ask for faith. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And then you need to take the faith you have and actually act on it. Well, I got a little faith. I don't got enough faith to pass out a stack of tracts, but I got enough faith to pass out one. We'll go pass out one. James 2:20. But do you want to know, a foolish man, the faith without works is dead. Begin to act on the faith you have, and your faith will multiply. You'll see the faithfulness of God. Let's stand up and close in prayer. Well, Lord God, we bless you this morning. We praise you. We give you glory, God. I thank you, Lord, that you deal in truth with us. The truth oftentimes hurts. The truth is painful. The truth is offensive. The truth causes rebellious men to lash out and even try to bring accusation against you. But we know, Lord, the truth is what sets us free. And the truth is we are sinners. We transgress your law. We fall short of your glory. And we're under your wrath outside of you, and that's bad news. Oh, but we thank you for the truth of the good news. That you went to the cross of Calvary. You lived a sinless life. You took the wrath due us upon yourself, and you resurrected from the grave and defeated sin, death, Satan, and hell, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, Lord, let our calls be marked with great faith, not lip service, but with great faith in you. And, Lord, how often are we just groping for a crumb from the table when you're wanting to sit us at the table with you, God? What you have for us is so much more than, Lord, we often even think we need or want or desire. We thank you for that, God. We thank you that you are generous and good. We thank you that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. Give us a heart for all people, God. And give us a boldness and a tact and a love to deal with all people in truth. Take away intimidation factors, God, and let it be replaced with love. Because we know real love is embedded in real truth. So help us in that, Lord. If you don't know the Lord, today's the day of salvation. Call on him today. Ask him to wash you today. Ask him to cleanse you today. He'll meet you where you're at. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you, God. We praise you. Let's lift our voices to the Lord as we close here.
To will rise, I stand. praise to my Savior, the King of life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise to my Savior, the King of life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Well, I pray God blesses you today. You have a wonderful day in the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage others before you leave. God bless.